Thank you for being here. We are reviewing the book of Revelation. We're finishing the overview of the Old or New Testament and Old Testament. Next week, we'll begin the theology section at the end of the framework book. There's 10 chapters on some basic areas of theology, and we'll review that. In the framework book, we are on page, if you have a textbook, it's page 407. If you are online, I've got a set of notes right there online. That you can see underneath the live feed. And if you go into the book online, there's also a PDF of the book online. I've got these notes online, but the book is also online. It's on page 401 of the book online. Now, Revelation. A couple things are going to come up here. I want to breeze through the whole book. And, of course, you know it's 22 chapters, so there's a lot of information. Plus, it's a vision, and there's imagery in it. And so there's a lot of interpretation, plus it's reflecting a lot of images that you see in the Old Testament, going back to, you know, of course, Daniel and many of the prophets, Isaiah, even Jeremiah, you see things, Zechariah, imagery that is picked up that you've got to interpret. And there's many ways of looking at it. The worst interpretation is what I heard in high school from the Methodist pastor at my Methodist church. Was he stood up in the pulpit, he says, the book of Revelation should be ripped out of the Bible. It's nothing but confusing. And that would be the worst interpretation you can have. One of the things about Revelation is the time, is when was it written? Like I was talking yesterday, the older I get, the more you learn, but you also become a sensitive to some more flexibility. Now, I disagree with some things, but I still respect different views of Revelation. Okay, for example, I don't respect the view that it shouldn't be in the Bible, that John really didn't write it, that it's, you know, just added later. That's garbage, that's satanic, that's trash. But as far as I think the book of Revelation would be written in 96 AD during the reign of Domitian while John's on the Isle of Patmos. Some people think it would be, I'll say, Domitian. Some people would put it back around possibly 64 during the reign of Nero. In that case, it's prophecy. It's got to be seen as prophecy because it's written as prophecy. This would mean it would be have been fulfilled between 66 and 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Now you look at Matthew 24, you look at Luke writing, even Mark addressed it. Jesus is talking about Jerusalem falling in that fourth generation at the hands of the Romans. Jesus referred to this very clearly, and I think we can study that. But also some of his references can kind of trickle over into the future, into what we'd say the distant future, a time that we're still waiting for. Jesus clearly spoke of these days, 66 to 70 AD. He was like the Jeremiah to his generation. But yet Jesus was also talking about a future, I think. And I think that is what John is referring to in writing in 96 AD, or Jesus referring for John to record, a future event that would be what we'd say eschatological, something that has not taken place yet. Now, if you disagree with this, that's fine. If you think it's already happened, but you see what happens if Revelation and all those things have already happened in the fall of Jerusalem, resulting in what you see there today, then you've got some things that have to be filled in. Where are we at in time? We're not waiting then for the Antichrist to come because he already came. It was Nero. We're not waiting for the destruction of the Jews and the persecution of the Jews because that's already happened. Where are we at? And they've got answers. The preterists, that's what they're called, preterists, meaning pre, already has happened. They've got good answers for that, and that's a legitimate group. I disagree with it. Let's go ahead and begin the book because there's also other things we need to look at. I'm going to erase this so it doesn't look like I'm teaching preterism right there. And again, I'm not against it. But okay, here we go. Revelation chapter 1. Now, that sounds like I'm just going to read right through it real quick. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. And that's one of the buzzwords right there, soon take place. Because if it's being written in 64 AD, the Jewish war started 24 months later. That's what we'd say soon. But if we're still waiting for it to take place, that's not two years, that's 2,000 years, and that's not soon. Again, so that's got to be something that you need to understand what that word means prophetically. But that's a warning. As you study this, as you form your opinion, you've got to come up with some answers for these things. He made it known to by sending his angel, and that just means messenger, to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, and is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads this, and you have a blessing on this letter. This letter is going to have probably 7 cover letters, because it's going to be sent to 7 churches. So the body of the letter will begin in chapter 4, but if you look in chapter 2, there's going to be 7, probably, it could be all written at the same time, but 7 cover letters to the 7 churches of Asia. They're listed there. Just like we saw last week when we talked about John, the book of John, 1 John, may have been the body of a letter sent to several churches and had different cover letters on it. We saw the 2 cover letters going to 1 church in 2nd and 3rd John last week. Okay, and that's what it says, verse 4, John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace be with you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now it goes on and has some more introductory work there, and again, I want to read it all to you, of course, but we'll be here too long. But go to verse 9. This is also some information. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice telling him to write and give it to the 7 churches. Now, this helps, this timing, because the author is John, and he's on the Isle of Patmos. Again, this is way too much detail for what we're talking about, but in the book of Acts, you see in Jerusalem, you see James, Jesus' brother, and several times he's the head of the church. Paul travels, Barnabas travels, Peter traveled. Peter was up in Galatia, up in Antioch. Peter was in Corinth. We know that from references. So there's certain apostles that are traveling, but they always go back to Jerusalem and meet with the church. And we saw, like, Paul had to get permission. He had to go to James and explain certain things. Peter got in trouble in Caesarea when he went into the Gentiles' house and preached the gospel to him. The Spirit came on. He got called in front of the church in Jerusalem, and James and others listened to him, and they accepted what they, okay, well, we've learned something here. So James, even James wrote letters. We got the book of James, but even the book of Acts, there's a letter that after the Jerusalem Council, James writes a letter. So you've got people that are traveling, but you've also got some of the apostles, some of the early leaders staying in Jerusalem. And it appears John is one of those people in Jerusalem. So when they went to meet with the church in Jerusalem, James is there, John is there. So John, it seems to me, was always in Jerusalem, and to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and I'll show you a map. It's up in Asia Minor. It's close to Greece. That's a long ways away from Jerusalem. How did he get there? Especially because he's in charge of Mary, Jesus' mother. If John is traveling all around the Mediterranean world like Paul is, then Mary's like just on the move all the time. It seems like John was part of that early church that was in Jerusalem. And then after, just like Jesus said, after Jerusalem falls, when you see the Romans surrounding, get out. And John, according to church history, tradition, several other writings, John at that time flees Jerusalem, which means John is not exiled to the Isle of Patmos. in 64 AD. You can argue that if you want to, but how did he get there? It doesn't even match the maps and the travel pattern. I'm way into too deep on this, but I think it matches better with 96 AD. After everybody fled, he goes up to Asia, settles in Ephesus, remained there. Church history records that Mary went with him. And then during the reign of Domitian, he is exiled. And what do they do? Anyone that came and caused a problem with the Romans at this time, if it be magic or if it be prophesying or some kind of religious confusion, they were exiled. Being exiled during the reign of Domitian is typical. Look at Nero. If Nero wasn't happy with you, you don't see Nero exiling people. You see him decapitating him. You see him putting him in the arena. You see him crucifying him upside down. You see all kinds of crazy stuff with Nero, and that's nice. You could call him the Antichrist, but Domitian, just for several reasons, seems to be a better match. And again, that's way too much information for you right now for a review of the Bible or a review of Revelation, but something to keep in mind. I'm going to go back to the text here. So he's on the Isle of Patmos. I've got to get you some pictures. And then beginning in chapter 2, Jesus addresses the seven churches. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to address the seven churches. It's going to include, well, I'll just read the first one. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And that word angel, again, it means messenger. Does it mean there's an angel over the church? I don't know the angelic realm. It could be, or it could be the messenger to that church. It could be the pastor, the leader, the one who speaks to that church. And there's sometimes these guys are going to be rebuked. Why would God be rebuking an angel for the condition of the church? But anyway, that's just one of those things that makes it, if it would just say to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, problem solved. But when it says angel, an angel in the church, are there angels heading the churches? It's like in the New Testament, it seems like the saints are going to be higher than angels in their relationship with God. And so that just makes it more difficult. But it's just one of those typical things in Revelation where you'd like to have it, ask John some questions. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work, and goes through, and he recognizes something good about them, but then also recognizes in verse 4, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. So he commends the churches and corrects the churches, and then gives them some kind of encouragement, and it talks personally, even names some names of people and doctrines they're having trouble with. And that's the way it is for all seven of those churches. Except when it comes to the church of Laodicea, he rebukes them, has no praise for him, and says that they're lukewarm, and he's ready to spit them out of his mouth. In other words, it's a warning of judgment. And what does that mean, spit them out of his mouth? Does it mean close the church? What is he talking about? Does it mean some kind of invasion from Rome? But anyway, that's what he says. Those are the letters to the seven churches that would be cover letters to the body of the book of Revelation. It's going out to these seven churches. This is Nero. I got some coins laying there, and I'll show them to you here in a minute. I'm trying to get to a map here. There's Nero, a coin of Nero. There's Nero sitting right in front of you. There's a coin. There's Vespasian. He's the one who began the Roman wars against Jerusalem with his son Titus, and then he becomes emperor. Josephus knew him, talked to him, and prophesied that he'd be the next emperor. There's Vespasian right in front of you. And there's Titus, a coin of Titus. He could be the Antichrist, a type of the Antichrist, because he's the one who burnt Jerusalem. He's a forerunner like of the Antichrist. There's Domitian. There's the one who would have had John on the Isle of Patmos. And then he is going to be assassinated and replaced by Nerva. And Nerva is replaced by Trajan. And Trajan, according to church history, it was during Trajan's reign that John dies. So that would have been 98 AD. The church history records that Domitian was the one who exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. There's Trajan, or Domitian, and then Trajan was alive when he died. There's your list of Roman emperors, the ones we're looking at right here. Of course, Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was alive. He was crucified during Tiberius' reign. Nero, 54 to 68 AD. And again, Paul witnessed to him, testified before Nero on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts, and then was released. See, it's interesting. He was released in like 64 or 62 AD, and about 6 years later, Nero himself commits suicide. Then you got three emperors right here that just came and went very fast. Kind of the Roman Empire is becoming unstable after Nero. Then Vespasian takes the throne and stabilizes it. Titus rules after him. And then comes Domitian, and this is where we're talking. John is during Domitian's reign. He's assassinated, and Nerva becomes the emperor and reigns for a few months, probably like a year and a half. And then Trajan finally comes in, and it would have been Nerva that would have released John from the Isle of Patmos, because he was exiled by Domitian, and Nerva and Trajan would have been the ones that released. And then you come on through Hadrian, Antius, Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. If you remember the movie Gladiator, that's Marcus Aurelius right there. Forerunners of Antichrist. You got Pharaoh would be like a type of Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the Antichrist, and it's pretty clear here what they do. Antiochus Epiphanes. He's referred to in Daniel four times in prophecy, the Maccabean revolt. And then Titus, he destroys the temple, and he is probably prophesied in Daniel. See, when we get into Revelation, a lot of the things in Daniel and Paul's writings, Matthew, Mark, are already referred to. So that would be Titus, could be the Antichrist. But then you have another Antichrist that appears to be mentioned in Daniel, mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, mentioned in Revelation a couple of times. And as we saw last week, I got it on your notes, and I'll grab it here. Interesting, as we saw last week, in 1 John chapter 2, remember this, John writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour." So he's writing around 85 AD. This is the last hour. Whatever that means. I mean, this is the last hour in 85 AD is 20 years after the Roman Wars. So what's he talking about? And as you know, or as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So once you say that word Antichrist, there is apparently the Antichrist. And then we've got, as we saw before here, you've got these types of Antichrist. But then you've got many Antichrist. And he says here, I'm reading here, it says, "It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist." So in that case, you don't need just one individual who's the Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is the Antichrist. Well, you probably know an Antichrist. And is he the one that's going to, that we're all afraid that's coming with 666? It's like, well, no. So you've got this, again, this spectrum of anyone who denies Jesus the Messiah is the Antichrist, but look out, the Antichrist is coming. And even John says, you know he's coming, but right now there's many of them. And so it's just so hard to, like I say, it's easy for me at different times to get very specific. I'm writing a book or something and explain it. But then when you back off and look, it's kind of like, well, you know, that's kind of very specific, and it's still, it's like trying to teach the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is talking about 700 BC, but he's also talking about the return from exile, but he's also talking about Jesus' ministry in 30 AD, but a lot of the sudden things he's talking about, we're still waiting for them to happen. So that's why it's such an amazing book, and Revelation is in that line of thinking. 1 John 4, 2 and 3, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So the Antichrist would also say Jesus has not come in the flesh. So he denies Jesus the Messiah. He denies Jesus come in the flesh. It says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." And that's what we read last week that John was writing or addressing. Let's look at this before we go on through the book of Revelation. Let me just continue this. I got these pictures going. A little background. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but, and again, you can debate all of this. I've just tried to capture. These are from other notes, different things I put together. You've got Adam to Abraham, history, this time period. Then you've got the nation of Israel being formed, say, at the Exodus, up until the crucifixion. After that, you've got the age of the church. It's clearly, the church clearly began on the day of Pentecost. And now you've got that issue. What about Israel? Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, and they're gone forever. Or are they going to be restored? They were taken into captivity, and then they came back in Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day, and then they were dispersed again. And then you got it's politics today. I mean, it's in your elections today. What about the Jews? What is this? They're not really Jews, or that's fabricated. You've got the remains. It's just dusty remains, ancient history, or it's going to be rebuilt. So, and right there's the Dome of the Rock sitting right on top of where the temple stood. So the Muslims are in on this somehow. Is this all going to come back together? And there's the crucifixion took place right there. And that's a fair question to wonder what has taken place. Revelation addresses it. But which way are you going to push your interpretation? But anyway, it seems like there's going to be a seven-year period sometime in the future. Because you've got, both in Daniel and in Revelation, you've got numbers. You've got times, and half a times. You've got 1,260 days. And you put it out, there's 7 years there. There's 7 years. And there's a first three and a half and the second three and a half. You've got to somehow answer that. And you've got to either put it somewhere in the future, or you got to squeeze it back in 60 to 66 AD to 70 AD and put it at well, I'll show you. And then you're going to have a kingdom of God on the earth. It appears to be a thousand-year millennium. Prophets talk about it. And then you've got the whole, here's one of the challenges, not challenges, but in our soft Western Christianity, the idea is we live our lives here, we toil, we go through all of our struggles, and then we die, and we get to go to live forever in heaven. Now that's Western Christianity, and we live forever in heaven. Well, even Jesus, as he went to heaven, the angel says, it's like, this same Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. He's coming back. It's like, well, aren't we all going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, but Jesus is coming back here. And you think that if Jesus is going to go away and heaven is somewhere else, we'd all just die and become spiritual bodies and go away. But we read last week in John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the big issue is the flesh, Jesus, the whole communion, the bread, that paper you gave me, that was pretty good. The bread, why did the church pass around? Well, Jesus says, this is my body, but they remembered it because he came in the flesh. It wasn't magical bread. You eat this, you get saved. It was like, we can't just worship Jesus, this spirit in the sky. Take the bread. This is it. He was here and ate bread with us. He became a man, and he's coming back again. And when you die, you will go be with the Lord. You'll be with Christ. But Christ is coming back, and we're going to be resurrected, and you're going to spend eternity in a resurrected physical body. And you say that you drop that on the average Western church, it's like, well, that sounds like some crazy heresy theory. It's like, well, no, that's the birth of Christ in the body of a man in a manger. That's the resurrection of the body from the grave. That's the ascension with the promise his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and we will be like him. We'll meet him and be transformed. We'll see him as he is. We ourselves will be resurrected, spirit, soul, and body. Well, where are we going to live? In a spiritual kingdom somewhere far, far away? And where's that at? It's like, well, God made man out of the dust of the earth to live on the earth, to rule the earth. That's this right here. There appears to be, and legitimately, not some pipe dream, not some, you're twisting scripture. It seems like the whole purpose is to get the earth, and the prophets talk about the earth being restored and prosperous and living in peace, this thousand-year millennium. But then when you read Revelation, it talks about it. But then there's that twist at the end, that at the end, Satan is released to tempt the nations one more time at the thousand years. It's like, if I could, I think God needed like a better board of directors when he's planning history. Because you got this kingdom age, Jesus ruling, everybody's resurrected, it's living in peace. It's like, okay, one more time, let Satan out of the pit. It's like, no, 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 we already did that here. It's like, that's what caused all this. But somehow that makes sense. Somehow that's genius. Somehow that's brilliant that a shop teacher can't like wrap his mind. I would say, no, I think that would be a bad, I'll vote against that. But then it's all burned up and then restarted here again, a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's kind of the pattern that we're looking at here. And Revelation is going to support that. or deny that as you go through this. This again is the 7-year, what we call tribulation, that Daniel taught. You see Daniel references here. I wrote here on this chart, you are here, somewhere in the church. In this model, I have a pre-trib rapture where we meet the Lord in the air. You've got to do something with that verse. He will appear, we'll meet him in the air. And this would be pre-trib. You can have also mid-trib, you can have post-trib. If you're a preterist, you've got to do that. That already happened when Jerusalem fell and the church had to leave Jerusalem. I'll show you the chart. And they had to meet on the Mount of Olives, and they all gathered outside of Jerusalem, and they were all gathered together there. And that was where they, and that's, so they've got to explain that. I've got to explain it. So, I mean, there's several things here. But there's a 7-year tribulation, the 1,000-year millennium, the new heaven and new earth, many things on there. And again, this could go on forever, and I want to get to the text. Here's your ideas of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. Here you go up, you got 7 years, you're in heaven. And here's one of the issues as we go through the pre-trib rapture. I've changed my opinion on that. I am now what we'd call mid-trib or pre-wrath. Now, that don't mean I'm right. I mean, if you want me teaching pre-trib, I've got 15 years, 20 years of pre-trib teaching. But then as I was putting things together, it's like, wait a minute, there's some things that are out of place, and it fit better with this. Because you know that it says that we will not suffer the wrath of God. It says we are not appointed to suffer wrath. And so if you think, and you can, it's fine, and I used to, the 7-year tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on the earth to judge the earth, then you've got to have a pre-trib rapture, because we're not going, Jesus already faced the wrath for us, we'll be removed before the wrath comes. I believe that. But there is also what is called discipline. And I don't think I ever faced the wrath of God. I think that's impossible. But I can tell you, I faced the discipline of God. And if Hebrews says, if every father disciplines his son, if you're not being disciplined by God, then you're not a legitimate son. Now, Hebrews comes right out and says, well, God is not going to discipline me. It's like, well, if you're a son, he's disciplining you. Now, that's not wrath. Now, depending on how your father raised you, your father may have confused these two, wrath and discipline, and now that's another issue. That's bad parenting. But discipline may be painful. It even says in the Bible, it may be painful for a while, but it's going to work out for the end. Wrath is there to destroy and overthrow utterly. And so you've got to decide pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And then there's this crazy idea of mini raptures. And again, I think it's crazy because I've never understood it, but I can see people going through and trying to capture different types of raptures where the church, the believers, are removed before the wrath of God. And then what is the wrath of God? Let's go to chapter 4. We finished the 7 letters to the individual churches. In chapter 4, it says, and now we're going to fly through these chapters and hopefully make some, at least introduce the concepts to you. Chapter 4, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So that's a clear, he's going to be showing what's going to take place after this. After what? After the 7 letters to 7 churches. In Hope for America's Last Generation, I took the freedom and just took those 7 churches as 7 periods of church history, and which would place us in the Laodicean age, where God spits them out of the mouth. I'm tired. You're lukewarm. I'm done. Everyone else has gone through faith, and it matches up, and it worked for my book, Hope for America's Last Generation. But so, in other words, when it says after this, that could mean after the church age. But that's all symbolic. I wouldn't say that's not exegetical teaching. That's me interpreting it trying to find meaning in a mystical way. But anyway, he comes up. After this, I'll show you what will take place. And then he's showing, he goes into heaven, something similar to what Ezekiel sees. He sees the throne, he sees a rainbow. There's all kinds of things happening there. And he's seeing this. We're going to study what is it like in heaven. Paul was taken into the third heaven and saw inexpressible things. So what did Paul see? I told you, he couldn't tell. He says, I don't know. John captures it with some imagery. Ezekiel captures it, but he was more like in the in the holy place on the Temple Mount. And there was there around it, you can see it says the cherubim were there, just like Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel, like I said, was in the temple, in the most holy place, seeing heaven. Now John is in heaven seeing a very similar thing with the cherubim. They're described very similar. And they're saying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And that's why I made this right here. This is actual papyrus, modern papyrus. This is clay. And then these are the bulla that would seal it. Usually a document is sealed with one seal. Just it's like right there. And then you take a ring that's got a image on it. It's like a seal that you would press in there, which would be your initials or your name. And now this is sealed by, you know John wrote this because it's got John's, it's sealed with the clay and sealed with John's name. And if you break it open, now someone can tamper with it, but if it's sealed with John's signet ring, it would be official. And this is sealed with seven seals that can't be opened because it's, you can pass that around if you want to. And here's a signet ring. This is a Roman signet ring. And you can look at it. This is from probably around 200, 300 AD, that right there. And now we can do this right here. There's that seal. And there's, you can see right there, see, these are actually pressed with the Roman signet ring right there, those seals. You see a little bit of a press. This is modern papyrus. This is ancient papyrus. I've got a piece laying there from 200 BC. That's a piece of ancient papyrus. That's also papyrus. Now, this is a bulla. It's in that walnut case right there. This is an actual clay bulla. You can see on my demonstration there, a little clay. I did that in my garage. But this is actually from 10 to 190 AD. And you see those lines? This is the back of it. Those are lines from the papyrus reeds that it was pressed on the papyrus reeds. And that left an impression right there where it was sealing a document sometime during the New Testament time period. And this is, again, there's a close up of it again on the backside. That's the ring I'm passing around. There's some other rings I've got. There it is again. And now this would be the image. There's two people on this. If not sure what it is, there's two people, maybe a husband and a wife, maybe two business partners, maybe two gods, whatever. But this is the frame of the ring right here. You can see a little gnarly edge right there. And right over here on the other side, you can see a fingerprint. See, there it is again. There's a fingerprint right here from the person that sealed it. And there's part of the ring and the image. Again, that's from around 10 to 190 AD. So that's an actual piece of clay. Maps on. Okay. With that being said, he's got a scroll now, like we just saw, with seven seals on it. And it's in the hands of the Lord, of God, but no one can open it. So you're going to have, in the book of Revelation, you're going to have seven seals. You're going to have seven trumpets. And you're going to have, as you know, seven bowls. These seals are going to open up a scroll, and there's stuff written on the scroll that can't be released until, and you're going to see, no one can open. No one is in above heaven, under heaven, on earth. No one's worthy to open that scroll, which means, apparently, it's not addressed to anyone that they know of. The person doesn't exist, that is addressed to doesn't exist. But who appears then John begins to cry because no one can open the scroll. It's as if they want this scroll open. This is not technical teaching. It's almost like it's like the end of history. And you have to get to the end of history to get to the millennial kingdom. What happened in the garden, you have to fix it, and it's going to take all of history that God is working, and you have to finish it. God's got it all detailed out on how it's going to happen. But we can't get there. We'll never end. It's an endless cycle of vanity until they see someone who's able. And you can see, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," talking to John. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now notice right here, the reason that person didn't exist and couldn't be found is he hadn't done this, he hadn't become this sacrificed lion, lamb, king, servant image yet. There's prophecies about him, but he wasn't here. We've got David, the Son of God from the beginning of time, was with the Father, but he wasn't a man in the flesh, and he hadn't gone to the cross and paid the price. But he appears as a lamb that had been slain. He had seven horns, seven eyes, all kinds of imagery we can draw out of there. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. Now, who are the four living creatures, or some kind of cherubim? Who are the 24 elders? Are these people? Is this Elijah and Moses and Abraham? I mean, they're 24 elders. What are they? I don't know who they are. Each one had a harp, and they're singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you have purchased men for God from every tribe, language." So in other words, that's Jesus is the one who's able now to break that and finish history, or whatever. I added that part, what that means. But he's able to open the scroll. And what takes place, this is where one of the decisions I had to make, it was 2012, 2014. I was thinking about some things, and it's like, wait a minute. This isn't the wrath of God. Because you're going to see it, when he opens the sixth seal, it says, I'll read it real quickly. It says, there appeared in the sky lightning terrorizing, and the kings of the earth ran and hide in caves and say at the sixth seal, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They're terrified, not one through five. It's just history. But when that sixth one gets opened, it is the wrath of God, which leads to this. Which means these first five, again, if you want to be pre-trib and you're gone and then this starts happening, that's fine. Hal Lindsey taught that. I taught that. Many people still teach that. It may be right. Preterism, it may be all fulfilled in 70 AD, and this we're reading way too much into this. I don't think so, but I also don't think pre-trib. I think the tribulation starts with the sounding of the trumpets, because that is the wrath of God. And guess where you're at? If you're a believer, you're no longer here. You've got to be, when that appears in the sky, that's you meeting the Lord in the air. Because what was that? The terrifying flash of light and all the commotion, that's the Lord appearing back in the atmosphere. He's come back. We meet him. Not on the Mount of Olives, we meet him in the air. And then his feet will descend to the Mount of Olives. And so we will meet him. Again, if you don't agree with that, that's healthy. You should disagree and think. I just beg you, don't shut off the video yet. You can keep thinking. But nonetheless, now he's got the scrolls. In chapter 6, verse 1, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures saying a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." And this sounds like, again, not a godly figure. It's like someone marching out to conquer the world. A white horse, it's a sign of victory. But chapter 6, the first one is a leader bent on conquest. There's going to be two leaders that are going to pop up in the book of Revelation. There's going to be the Antichrist, and there's going to be the false prophet. These are two people, and they are, I think they're two people, and they're in line with Satan. The Antichrist, possibly, it says he comes from the pit, but the Antichrist and the false prophet, this seems to be possibly a Gentile, and this could be a Jew, or it could be the other way around. It may not be either one. But the Antichrist is a man, the false prophet is a man, because they work together, and this becomes your satanic trinity. Just like you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit, and you've got the Father. And that becomes, that's going to appear. Whoever this on this white horse is, I think it's some kind of an antichrist, some kind of a political leader. And as I put together the Titanic Faith book, what I was trying to do in this whole thing, not that I'm right, but I was trying to, not Muslim, I'll write Islam. I was trying to see if Islam was fitting into this whole thing. That's one thing. Just like in World War I, you try to figure out who the, you know, who was the end times. You know, go back to, you know, World War II, Hitler. All these times you're trying to take your current events. Islam, I thought, was going to become a very big problem for the Western world. But then the thing is, when you trace that back, you can go all the way back to 650 AD, and Islam has been attacking the church and throughout all across Africa, all across Asia, or the distant East, and up into Asia, and here they are again. So possibly, when you look at this, that's just kind of a side note. As you study Revelation, do you see? No, don't try to force it in there. But is that talking about Islam? And it's not necessarily clear yet. Okay, let's go on. I'm going to the second one. The second seal is broken, and a great war breaks out because the first rider went out to conquer. And he's going to try to conquer the world. Well, you know, people in Texas are going to fight back. The third breaking of the seal brings famine and economic imbalance. Okay, so someone goes out to conquer. There's a great war, and then there's economic upheaval because there's no food. I mean, it makes sense, does it not? Someone wants to conquer the world with their concept of peace. Say communism, socialism, people fight back, and in the end, there's no food. Then there's economic upheaval. The fourth then brings death to, it says, one-fourth of the earth. So a rider comes out. We break the first seal, a rider comes out to conquer the world. There's a great war, someone's fighting back. The third seal, there's economic upheaval, there's food, people are starving. The fourth seal, it says a fourth of the earth, a quarter of the earth's population dies by sword, famine, plague, and wild beast. And then the fifth reveals martyrs of this time in heaven. In fact, I'll try to jump in there, see if I can find that quickly here. I'm going to verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Number 1 through 4 appear to be taking place on earth, but then the sixth or the fifth seal takes you into heaven to an altar where there are souls under an altar that have been slain. Oh, they were slain in the war? When, possibly, if you stop there, but it says slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So during this coming of this leader on the white horse and the war and the economic upheaval, there's been somebody has been eliminating people who won't give up on the concept of Jesus or the concept of the Word of God, or we would say Christianity, and they've been slain, not for their food, not in the war, but because of their testimony. These are martyrs that are in heaven now. So this would include martyrdom. And it's hard to say, well, here, see, this is one of those things. If you want to somehow shove, and I did. If you have a pre-trib rapture, everybody's gone. There's no Christians on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. But by the time you get to the sixth seal, there's multitudes up in heaven that died as a martyr. I mean, that happened in a matter of a couple months. Excuse me, a couple years. You could say 24 months or something. That's a pretty fast maturity rate for starting with no churches, no Christians, no believers, all atheists or Satanists. And within a few months, they're killing people because of their testimony. How'd that happen? Well, I mean, you can come up with an answer, but it seems natural or better to think the church is still here. The church is still going through the seals. And that's why they're dying. They're being martyred. Well, God, see, I used to hear this. And you know, God would never let his church go through that. What, martyrdom? Yeah. God would. That's not the God I serve. Oh, well, you must serve a false God because that's exactly the God I serve. In fact, Jesus says, follow me. It's going to be, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you. Paul talks continually about following Christ in his suffering. In fact, that's one way he knows I'm following Christ. How do you know? I'm suffering for him. It's like the world doesn't want it. And so you just kind of, again, I'm preaching right now. Okay, I got to get back to the text. Okay, I got to do the sixth seal. The fifth seal is the altars of the saints or martyrs under the altar in heaven. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was, now watch this. I think this is the second coming. Okay? This, I think this is not Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives. I think this is Jesus entering back into our atmosphere. It doesn't say, and Jesus enters back into the atmosphere here. Okay? It doesn't say that. But something's going to change right here at the sixth seal before the, because right here, this is now destroying the earth. This right here was just history taking place. Man ruling, man fighting back, economic upheaval, man being, Christians being killed by man. Okay. Then in the sixth seal, this happens. I've been trying to put this together for 40 years. I watched and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. Now, right there, if you want to go literal, that's the end of creation. But that would mean probably it appears they're just all gone. They're just, boom, the stars are gone. You can't see anything. And the reason you can't see the sun, the stars, the moon, is there something brighter in the atmosphere than the sun. The sun is dark. The moon is dark. The stars are gone because something very, very bright, like late figs, they fell. When shaken, okay, the sky receded like a scroll. You can't see the sky rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, so that means everybody, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So it's either really, really dark and they're hiding in a cave, or it's really, really bright and terrifying because the light has come and they're hiding in a cave, and saying, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from. Now, what is in the air? What caused all of that? Here it is. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I think right there you've got the appearing of Jesus in the sky. The sun disappeared. The moon's gone. The stars are gone. Everything. It's like, and people run. Everyone runs. So it's like, ah, it's not like, oh, it's dark. We can't see. It's like, ah, this is the one, who, the face of God is just. Now, I've never seen the face of God. If I did, I would fall down, pass out, die. I would lay on the floor and weep, cry, because I've got examples. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, John. If an angel appears to John a couple times in the book, an angel appears to John, and guess what John does to the angel? Falls down and worships it. It's like, and the angel says, no, get up. Because it's like, humans just can't walk in the presence of God like, well, I'm born again. It's like, the face of God is overwhelming. Well, here it is, right here. I'm not exaggerating, but I'm trying to make a point. Okay, when that happens, we're at the sixth seal, the next chapter, two things happen. After that, I saw the four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the sea or land. And I saw an angel coming from the east with the seal. It says, okay, they're holding everything back. Nothing happens. They're holding back all the chaos. They're holding back, hold it together until the angel that has the seal marks everyone that God wants sealed. And what he wants sealed is listed right there. 12,000 from the tribe, again, you do what you want to with it. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from each of the tribes. The 144,000 are sealed. And again, you can talk about that. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I'm pretty sure it's not the Jehovah Witnesses. Okay, it's like, but those are believers. Well, I'm pretty sure I think they're believers, but I think they're. If you read, I think they're Jewish believers. I think right there, the Jews have been watching all this. The church is meets the Lord in the, well, right here. But at this point, when he appears, they see, just like Isaiah says, they see their Messiah come, and there's 12,000 of each tribe believers, and they're on the earth. They don't get raptured because the rapture took place when the Lord appeared in the air. And what happened then? Well, right here. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and before me, Now, where's John at? When he's writing this, where's John at? He's in heaven. Remember, he was taken up to heaven. And he sees the 144,000 being sealed by the angel. And then he goes, whoa. And he looks back, he goes, and then I looked, and there before me, whoa, who are these people? Before me was a multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So this would not be Jews. This would be Gentiles. This would be the church. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And why are they calling out salvation belongs? Because right there, salvation is complete for the first time. And what I mean by that is spirit, soul, and body, the three phases of salvation. I was saved spiritually, became a child of God when I believed in Jesus Christ. Right now, I am being saved as my mind is renewed to the Word of God. I'm maturing. I'm in the process going from glory to glory. In my lifetime, I'm maturing. But I am not fully saved because I'm going to die. I'm getting old. But at this moment, at the rapture, boom, your body has been resurrected. You've gone face to face with the Lord. You see him as he is. You've met him in the air. You have been physically resurrected. You're saved spirit, soul, and for the first time, body. And they're saying, guess what they're singing about? Salvation. You've experienced salvation. Right now, if I'm doing a good job of teaching, you're experiencing the process of salvation, and life does that for you. But at this point, you will be resurrected in a resurrected body. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, when the angels see this, the angels now fall down. It's like, what is, they're seeing things they've never understood. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of them, now again, you say, I don't know. Like, really, serious. Question me. You should. I mean, I didn't agree with it took me a while to process this. And I'm still processing it. And I'll change my mind probably in 5-10 years. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? It's like, the 144,000, I think they're Jews because it says they're from the 12 tribes and there's 12,000. It's like, no one says, well, now, where do you think they come from? Well, I think you've got enough information. But all of a sudden, John's in heaven before the throne and there's a great multitude from every nation, tribe, every language. And he's like, whoa. And the elder walks up and says, John, we need to get this in the book. Where have they come from? You're still like just, oh, John, focus, the book. You're supposed to be recording this. I'm adding text here to this. Then one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know, which is another way of saying, I have no idea, but because you're asking that question, I assume you've got the answer. He says, now here's your answer. Whatever I have said, this overrides everything I said. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Meaning, salvation, John, it's done. They're here with God forever, following him like a shepherd. It's over. I mean, it's like, and that is I think that is the end of the church age. That is the completion of salvation. Now, we got a whole bunch. We still got the trumpets and the bowls, but what are these? These are the wrath of God that everybody on earth is hiding in caves because God said, well, now that we've got our people out, let's come back. So that's what I have, what we call a mid-trib rapture or a pre-wrath rapture. Again, if you say, I don't know if that's right, that would be, you should say that. I better look at that. But now you've got to explain all this, what's going on here. This is where you get partial rapture. Remember, I showed that chart of you have a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. But then you've got some people teach, well, there's the rapture at the beginning, then there's a rapture at the halfway through, and then the two witnesses, they get raptured, and you just have a bunch of raptures all the way through the book of Revelation. And that's why they've already, in their mind, they've already put the rapture at the beginning. Well, then what was this? Well, this must have been a rapture of everybody that got saved during the seals. Well, no, I thought they killed them. Oh, well, that's, Ian, you can do that, but I've got an answer for it, and it may not be the correct answer. Okay, verse 8. When he opened the seventh seal, now this makes sense, because what's about to happen? What's about to happen? The wrath of God is about to be unleashed. And I get that from the verse over there at the sixth seal, when they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's scripture right here. Hide us from, that's the people on earth saying, we see his face, this is his wrath. Now, you can twist that how you want to, but you've got people on earth that just saw God, they're hiding, and they say, hide us from the wrath. Here it comes. This is not discipline, this is not judgment, this is the wrath. We wish it was the end, but it's not the end. We've got to go through the wrath yet. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Again, why? Again, I don't know. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood by the altar. He was given much incense to offer the prayers of the saints. Now that before these trumpets are sounded, they're given to the angels. Another angel is given much incense, and the incense, it says right there, these are the prayers of the saints. And I think the prayers of saints, these are the prayers that saints have prayed for all time. We can pray, and sometimes God answers our prayers immediately or in the next few days or sometime during our life. But there's things we pray, you know, like take away this sorrow, take away this, like, I can't do that yet. But now these are all the prayers. They're put out, much prayers are put. And I think that's the prayers of the saints from all time are now being answered. Everything's being fulfilled, and we turn our attention back to here. And it's now the seven trumpets. I'm going to go back to my notes, chapter 8 on my framework book. The first trumpet produces hail and fire mixed with blood that burns up a third of the earth. Okay? So a third of the earth is burned up. The second trumpet calls forth a huge mass all ablaze that lands in the sea, producing a tsunami that destroys a third of the seas. A third trumpet produces a great blazing meteor shower that contaminates a third of the fresh water. A fourth trumpet causes the loss of one third of 24 hours of light, including a third of the light from both the sun and the moon. In other words, this is now, we're reversing creation. He is unraveling. This is wrath. This is wrath. And what about the believers? There's no believers. Ah, there's 144,000 Jews, but they've been sealed that none of this harms them. Then chapter 9 reveals the last three trumpets. And if you go to chapter 9, those last three trumpets, this is the three great woes. These three are the great woes. You've got the first four, we read about them, but now the next three trumpets are woe, woe, woe. Because this was the first four was like the unraveling of creation, the seas, the water, the land, everything, just the light. We're just unraveling your creation. Deal with it. But now, the next three are woes because it's not natural. They're unleashing spiritual, demonic forces on the earth that the earth has been protected from for all this time. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So this is a star that falls, probably some kind of demonic, sort of rebellious angel, that falls to the earth and is given a key to the abyss. Now, what is in the abyss, theologically, that is where demons have been taken and locked up. When demons are cast out, they are sent to the abyss. They even beg Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. And then he'd say, well, okay, where do you want to go? They say, can we go in the pigs? Okay, and they are in Jewish territory. The pigs were not kosher. They were illegal pigs, illegal pork. And the demon says, don't send us to the abyss. Well, where do you want to go? You can't protect the pigs. Go, okay, go. And that's scary stuff right there. Why did Jesus hate the pigs? Well, they're illegal. Why does Jesus not help the drug dealer? They're criminal. It's like, I'm not going to side with the criminal. I'm not going to side with, again, that's my paraphrase of the story. But they leave the man to get into the pig, and then they jumped into the lake and killed themselves. Suicide. But here, the angel is given a key to the abyss. And what's in the abyss? And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth. Smoke came up out of the abyss and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any of the plant or the tree. We are already taking care of the fresh water and the sea. We've already destroying creation. God's got that under control in the first four trumpets. You can't touch anything left of the grass. But you can only touch those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, God's already judging the earth, and that's enough of that. But what you can go after is you have permission to go after people who are not believers. Now, if they have the seal of God, the 144,000, you can't go to them. But the rest of the people of the earth, they're like the pigs. Go get them. And they unleash from the abyss these locust-like creatures, and they're probably not bugs. They're probably trying to describe, I mean, like, if you saw a demon, how would you describe him? Well, I mean, I don't know, like I saw my last movie. I've never watched horror movies, but you see, like, images and stuff, like ghostly, like shadowy. It's like, well, that's what you think, or Hollywood thinks, but these guys call them, they look like locusts. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, just like the pigs, but will not find it, unlike the pigs. Now, how do you seek death and can't find it? I mean, how do you commit suicide and you get done, you're still alive? It's like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. And they will long to die, but death will elude them. That's science. I mean, what is that like? I've never watched that kind of movie, but is there any kind of a movie about people trying to kill themselves and they just keep killing themselves, but they're still alive and they can't get to death? God is protecting them from death. Their hope. How bad off are you if your hope is death? And God says, sorry, your best option is death, but that's off the table. You got to stay here. The world is destroyed. Demon possession is rampant. This is the wrath of God. See the difference between the seals and the trumpets already? It's completely different, I think. Okay. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. Okay. Then in verse 12, it says, they had as king, verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss. So there's the head of the abyss, the head demon of the abyss who just got out. How long has he been locked up? He's been locked up since, you know, Enoch. He's been locked up since the days of the Nephilim and Noah. I don't know. Whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon. The first woe is past. There's two more of these coming. The sixth angel sounded the trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now do the math. You've already lost a fourth of mankind during the seals. Then you've had the removal of the church, and then you've had all the martyrs that were the great crowd before the throne, and now you're going to lose to kill a third of mankind. You can do the math if you wanted to. People are becoming scarce, at least. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million, and I heard their number. Now, again, some people, again, you can go here if you want to. China had a military of 200 million people. Okay, that could be. This could be China being released across the Euphrates. Or if you stay in context, this is demonic activity that's got his leader, the king of the abyss, that's coming across the Euphrates. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as the sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came from the tails. Again, you can say they're fighter planes. I mean, you can do whatever you want to. I mean, but I mean, with the text, I mean, I don't mean you can do whatever you want to, but I don't know. No one's seen that before. No one can say, ah, yes, that was World War II. That was World War I. That was the nuclear weapons. That was, we don't know what it is. Do you think it was Rome? You think this is Rome destroying Jerusalem? Does this sound like Rome in 66 to 70 AD destroying Jerusalem as a preterist would have to do? Maybe, but boy, you're going to have to do some. Verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop. Now, here's what they're doing. This is what the world is doing. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or thefts. Then I saw another angel coming down, and you got the angel and the little scroll. And John's going to be told in verse 10, here's a little scroll, eat it, and start prophesying. You're not done prophesying, you've got to prophesy here. I guess we got to quit for decency's sake and make a decision. Do we want to finish this next week, or do we want to just go to theology? You want to finish? I mean, it's like, because you can, it's an overview. So you can read the overview, right? There's the overview. We're done. Or we can read through it and kind of add to it. Again, be very careful. The text is, that's the Word of God. That's the text. The difficult part is it's so scattered. And I guarantee no one can explain the book of Revelation. I guarantee you, no one understands that and say, buy my tape set, I'll explain it all to you. Well, I can tell you, I buy my tape set, well, I can give it to you, but I've read every verse and talked about it. Is that true? Oh, I don't know if it's right or not. I know the Bible says this, and this is what I'm saying about it, but no. Read somebody else's books and listen to somebody else teach it, and they're not right because it hasn't happened yet. There's no way anybody in history, even John himself who's writing this, falls down. I will never do this. I will never fall on my face in front of an angel and worship an angel. John did it twice. And the angel had to say, no, John, get up. I'm a fellow servant. Get up. Don't worship God. Thank God I'm not like John. I'm not worshiping an angel. But I've never had an angel appear to me either. Who knows what I will do? But what I'm saying is even the author of the book is like, John, he's even being corrected. John, stand up. Don't do this. John, don't you want to know where these guys are from? Oh, yeah. Where are they from? That was the key part of the book, John. He about missed the key part of the book. I'm not trying to make fun of John, but what I'm saying is this is very complicated, and you've got to address it. It says, blessed is the one who reads these and takes it to heart. That's a blessing at the beginning. Read this, try to figure it out, but I think at the end, you don't know. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you provided for us. We thank you for your spirit that leads and guides us. We do ask that we would be humble around your word, humble around our ideas, that we'd take a stand, that we'd look for truth, but at the same time be willing to adjust and walk in greater truth as we go from glory to glory, as we continue to mature and grow in our understanding. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.